Will evil never end? Will evil never end? Many things prompt us to ask that anguished question. Think of the reports coming out of Afghanistan. Think of ongoing situations elsewhere in the world, in North Korea, China and Hong Kong, Northern Nigeria, elsewhere in the Middle East, so many places with so much trouble. Think of our own society with its social ills and its self-destructive ideologies. It may even be something in your own experience or something which is affecting a loved one. And you ask the question, will evil never end? Now Habakkuk, the prophet, was asking that very same question. We had that in chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Worn himself out with praying, and things didn't seem to be any different. Or verse 17, after Habakkuk had prayed and God responded, God said, well, this is what I'm going to do. The Babylonians are going to sweep through the land and take you captive. Habakkuk responded, is he, talking about the Babylonian captor, consider this, is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? Will evil never end? So today we're looking at Habakkuk chapter 2. And in the very first verse, Habakkuk sets himself to wait for God's answer. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on my tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk has spoken to God, he's prayed to God, he's lifted up his perplexity and his bewilderment to God, and now he's waiting for God to answer. That's how the chapter opens. Remember I said that this verse was sort of at the end of one and the beginning of the next. And the remaining verses in chapter 2 are God's definitive answer to that question. And the Lord answered me. Chapter 2 is the Lord's answer. Will evil never end? This is God's answer. And most of the chapter, from verse 5 onward, consists of 5 woes or taunts. And we can sum up the message of these verses from verse 5 onwards in 3 words. Evil will rebound. Evil will rebound. It's going to bounce back onto the people who cause it. Those who do evil will experience trouble. They won't get away with it. And then at the start of the chapter, in verses 2 to 4, God tells us how we should live in the light of that. So first, I'm going to take them in a different order. I'm going to start by looking at God's words, his vision, and then how he says we should respond, how we should live in the light of this great truth, this certain hope. So first we're going to look at this big section. From verse 5 onwards, evil will rebound. Now what sort of evil does God have in mind? What sort of evil is he talking about? Well, there are 6 things that we see here. I mean, first of all, it all starts with greed. It all starts with greed. Look at verse 5. It says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, that's the grave. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, who's God talking about here? Well, in Habakkuk's day, it was the invading Babylonian army who were making their conquest after conquest. And we read about them in chapter 1. See what God says. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. They were like an alcoholic. One drink is never enough. One conquest wasn't enough. Already we get the hint that things are going to go wrong, don't we? Moreover, wine is a traitor. It's going to betray them in the end, but that's the picture for them. The point for the moment is greed. Well, there we see his greed is as wide as Sheol, like death, he never has enough. I mean, does death ever say, okay, enough people have died now, the rest of you can live forever. It doesn't say that, does it? Death never says that. It's as if death has an insatiable appetite, agreed to take each and every living person. And so it was with Babylon. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. But greed didn't start or end with Babylon. It's alive and well today. The desire to have more and more stuff, more and more power. So much misery, so much of the misery and brokenness in our world stems from the evil of greed. But that greed will rebound. It all starts with greed, but that leads on to theft, taking what doesn't belong to you. We see that in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges. Babylon's wealth wasn't the result of mining, wasn't the result of trading, wasn't the result of investing. It was plundered wealth, it was stolen wealth. And so it is throughout our world. Corruption is rife, whether it's unfair taxes, whether it's simply confiscation of what doesn't belong to you, whether it's the internet scammers who are preying on the vulnerable, or is it extortionate prices, taking what rightfully belongs to other people? It's happening there, happening now. But it doesn't stop with people's property. The third thing is that even lives are cheap. Even lives are cheap. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Babylon was one of the great cities, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. But it wasn't just a sort of pleasant building project. It was built on the back of slaves. It was built on the back of conquered peoples. How many lives are lost throughout our world due to violence and oppression, whether it's directly or indirectly? How many lives have been lost in Afghanistan to the Taliban? How many more will be lost? How many unborn lives are lost to abortion every year? This is a great evil. But evil will rebound. This is the evil that God has in mind as he speaks to Habakkuk and speaks to us. Greed leading to theft, such that even lives are cheap. And then the fourth thing that we see is how human beings are degraded. Get that in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, this could be a description of the decadence of Babylon's king. We read in the book of Daniel, a later king, drinking himself sodden. Certainly there was a decadence to Babylon. But I think this more likely is a picture of the Babylonian conquest. The wine was the wine of Babylon's fury. And this was how Babylon treated their captives, stripped and carried off. The same thing happens around our world amidst the horrors of war. Rape is a weapon. People are humiliated. But we have our own versions of degradation in the West. I'll just point outside. Think of the pornography industry. Think of it where it degrades women. Degrades those women who are caught up in it, who are involved in it, but all women. Objectify how degrading it is to the people who are hooked. Click and swipe. Think of the gambling industry. When the fun stops, stop. See, that's what it says, doesn't it? Believe the betting adverts. When the fun stops, stop. That's the motto, to try and sound responsible. When the fun stops, they've already taken your money, your family's money, maybe your future. The drugs industry, people reduced to crime to fund their habit. Human beings are degraded around our world, in our own society. This is the evil that God is speaking of. It all starts with greed, that leads up to theft, even lives are cheap, humans are degraded, all of that is sort of mixed up together. And then the fifth thing is that people seem to get away with it. Not always, but often. So we have verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. It's as if he's high up, he's out of the reach of anything going wrong. The greedy people who grow rich at the expense of others. How many of them are caught and punished? So often there's an escape route. There's a get-out clause. You only find out about it after they've passed away or they're insulated against calamity somehow. And then one final thing. Something that feels very different, but is actually at the root of it all. These people are chasing false gods. These people are chasing false gods. We get that in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker shaped it a metal image? A teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Babylon had its own gods, Baal and Marduk. But these verses expose those gods for what they really were. A metal image, a teacher of lies, speechless idols. And evil today is also pursued in the name of false gods. What bloodthirsty idol stands behind Islamic extremism? Behind persecution by Hindu nationalists in India? What about the ideologies fueling communist regimes? Well, think about the idols of wealth and power and self-fulfillment which are so prevalent in the West. In one sense, Babylon's greatest idol was success. We saw that in chapter 1. He gathers the nations in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet, his success, his prestige, his conquest. That's Babylon's God. And so we see here in Habakkuk chapter 2 that the Bible is brutally honest in its description of the world. The Bible is brutally honest in its description of the world. Some people say the Bible is a book of fairy tales. It's nothing either imaginary or pleasant about the Bible's description of what happens in our world. It's brutally honest. This is the world that we live in. This is the world that we recognize from our news screens, maybe even from our own experience. This was the world at the start of the 6th century before Christ. So what's that, 2,600 years ago? 2,625, maybe to put a number on it. This is a description of the world that we live in now, which isn't so very different in some ways. For all our advances, for all our breakthroughs, evil is still rife. But evil will rebound. That is the great hopeful message of this chapter. So we've seen what sort of evil God had in mind as he speaks. Now let's see what God says will happen. What God says will happen. What does God say will happen? Well, firstly, I just want to repeat again that simple truth that I've already said. Evil will rebound. Justice will be done. And this is repeated again and again in these verses, in this chapter, in various different ways. Let me show you how God says it, how it's spoken to us through this prophet Habakkuk. Remember back to chapter 1 and verse 10, talking about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and it says, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They're laughing at their enemies because they know they're going to conquer them. But what's going to happen in the end? These trophies that Babylon collects. We read in verse 6 of chapter 2. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? Do you see the point? The taunter will be taunted. They were laughing, they were scoffing, they were mocking. But now they're going to be mocked in return. See, it's rebounded, hasn't it? That's exactly what we see here. Or most clearly in chapter 2 and verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. It's rebounded. They are plundering, and they're going to be plundered. The taunter will be taunted, the plunderer will be plundered. And then verse 10, by cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. Now, I think that's, it's slightly differently punctuated in our English version, but I think that's the point there. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. The destroyer will be destroyed. Or verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. You did this and it's going to overwhelm you. Do you see how repeatedly this theme comes out? Evil will rebound. The taunt will be taunted, the plunderer will be plundered, the destroyer will be destroyed. And in verse 15, the one who humiliated others will be humiliated. So that in woe to him who makes his neighbours drink, you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision, reveal your nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. And it's the same thing again. They humiliated others and they are going to be humiliated in the very same way. Evil will rebound. Justice will be done. Justice will be done. The one who has perpetrated, those who have perpetrated these evils will receive justice. You see, they're all different ways of saying the same thing. Evil will rebound. And that's what happened in Babylon's case. Babylon seemed unstoppable. Babylon swept across the ancient Near East, just as the Taliban have swept across Afghanistan. But within 70 years of Habakkuk's prophecy, mighty Babylon had fallen. Really was up like a rocket and down like a stick. Hardly an empire has risen with the speed that Babylon rose at this time. Hardly an empire comes to its end with the suddenness that Babylon ends in so brief, these brief 70 years. Mighty Babylon fell to the Persian Empire, and so it often happens in history. There is a reckoning. But in history, that reckoning is often crude and imperfect. But the Bible teaches that one day there will be a final reckoning. One day there will be a day of judgment, which is absolutely universal, absolutely fair. And no one will get away with it. Justice will be done, and justice will be seen to be done. Evil will rebound. Habakkuk, the message, God's oracle through Habakkuk, speaking of the historical situation of Babylon. But it's a principle that we have throughout Scripture, which will ultimately end in the final judgment. Evil will rebound, justice will be done. And secondly, that reckoning will be inescapable. What does God say will happen? Evil will rebound, and that reckoning will be inescapable. Remember verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Oppressors may think that they're safe from the reach of harm, but it's only an illusion. In the end, no one will ultimately benefit from injustice and extortion. God will see to it. And so we read in verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labour merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? They're doing so much as if they're going to gather everything together. And yet it's from the Lord of hosts. God is overruling it. God is sovereign. The reckoning will be inescapable. They think that they're building themselves. They're insuring themselves from all calamity, insulating themselves, isolating themselves from all harm and danger. But they're wearying themselves for nothing. Okay? They will get no benefit in the end. But then we come to the most encouraging verse of all in this whole section. The centerpiece in verse 14. The future is bright. The future is bright. What does God say will happen? Evil will rebound. The reckoning will be inescapable, but the future is bright. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What will our dog-eat-dog world of injustice be replaced with? Be replaced with a world full of the knowledge of God's glory. No more idols usurping God's place. And this is the ultimate reason why evil will not continue forever, because God is committed to the display of his glory. That is where the whole Bible story is heading. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The waters cover the sea. And yet, in a sense, it has started already. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads through the world, the knowledge of God's glory is being passed on. The glory of a God who loved the world so much that he gave his unique son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. The glory of the God-man who laid down his life that we might have life. It's already spreading. But one day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In our world now, some places are wet with the knowledge of it, and some places are dry, and there's not a drop. But one day, the whole of our world will be saturated with this knowledge of the glory of God. It's already spreading. That's how it will be in the end, when Jesus returns in burning splendor, when all his enemies are banished, when the final reckoning is made, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory. So we've seen the evil that God has in mind in this chapter, and we've seen what God says will happen. Finally, this morning, how should we live in the light of all of this? How should we live in the light of all of this? In the midst of a world which is awash with injustice and oppression at the moment, but will one day be put to rights, how should a person live? And this takes us back to the early verses in the chapter. Three things. The first thing is that God wants us to know what he says about the future. How should we live? God wants us to know what he says about the future. Verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. This vision is going to be written down, it's going to be made plain, it's going to be durable, it's on tablets, it's going to spread so that he may run who reads it. God is, how should we live in the light of all of this? We live in a world where the Christian message has never been so accessible, so global through the internet. How should we live in the light of this? In a sense, that is its own answer. We should live in the light of this. We should live with this in mind. God wants us to know what he says about the future. It's to be written down, it's to be made plain, it's to be on tablets, it's not to be hidden away. It's to spread. We should bear it in mind when we look at the world. Our world is the world that the Bible speaks about. It knows, and one day those evils will rebound. God will see to it. So God wants us to know what he says. It's the first thing here, isn't it? But then we need to be patient. We need to be patient. That's verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. We need to be patient. It may take longer than we hope, but it will not take longer than God intends. We need to be patient. That may be true in history. God's people had to wait 70 years between the first exiles being carried off to Babylon and the first captives returning to the land. God's people had to wait 70 years from when the temple was smashed to when it was finally rebuilt and finished. 70 long years. But that was God's timetable. And as we look around at the mess of our world, we pray with Paul, the Apostle Paul, come, Lord Jesus. But we have to be patient. We can even put a he in that verse. Wait for him. If he seems so, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. Wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not delay, but it will be in his time and not ours. So God wants you to know what he says about the future, and you need to be patient. And then finally, we need to live by faith. We need to live by faith. Now the Hebrew, the Bible, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew of verse 4, it's quite hard to translate, quite hard to understand. But it seems to be a contrast between the unrighteous man, maybe symbolizing Babylon, and the righteous person, the person who is trusting God and looking to God as Habakkuk was. So we have there, behold, on the one hand, this one person, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. Talking about Babylon, talking about the emperor, maybe talking about all the evil. But by contrast, the righteous person shall live by his faith. Now the word for faith usually means faithfulness in the Old Testament, steadfastness. Now that could mean living in a faithful and a steadfast way, being a reliable and a trustworthy person. But the context of these words implies that it could also be a matter of steadfast trust. Righteous shall live by his steadfast trust. And that was certainly Habakkuk's own response to these words at the end of chapter 3. He's hanging on to what God says, despite everything that is happening around us. We need to live by faith. And Paul took this particular phrase as it came to him in the Greek Bible, and he turned it into almost a motto for Christians. And in Paul's motto, it seems very definitely to mean faith, simple trust, believing. The righteous shall live by faith. And that's how we can be righteous in the first place. Remember back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's the very same roots that we have here in Habakkuk chapter 2. The righteous shall live by his faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Because none of us is naturally righteous. All of us are tainted by the very evil that we see described in this chapter. Yeah, we're thinking about out there, thinking about Babylon, we're thinking about the Taliban. But we're tempted to be greedy. Which of us can say that we've never been tempted to greed? So often we're unsatisfied. We put our own needs above those of other people. We prize our well-being above theirs. Maybe you've taken something that isn't yours. Or you've hurt someone, even by your words. We've not valued people as we should. And time again, we look in the wrong place for our significance, for our security, for our satisfaction. Rather than look to God, we try to find these things elsewhere in God's substitutes. And that's why the message that evil will rebound is actually a threat. It's okay if we're thinking about oppressors and tyrants, but what about the things we do wrong? What if they rebound? The final verse of Habakkuk calls for silence before God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that includes all of us. God's holy law silences us. We're reminded of Paul's words in Romans 3 after describing the universal reach of sin. Paul says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The only way we can be righteous is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by trusting in our efforts, in our experiences, in our good works, but trusting wholly in Jesus, in what he did when he died on the cross for sinners. See, on the cross, our evil rebounded, but not on us, rebounded onto Jesus. That's what he was doing when he died. He was dying there in the place of all who will put their faith in him, dying for the sins of the world. Only by faith can we be righteous. Only by faith can we be right with God. Only by faith can we start to live spiritually. And when we are right with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to live by that faith. Part of living by faith means living in the light of what God has said about the future. Trust in him that it will happen, just as he says it will. Trust in him however things seem, however we feel, however we might be tempted to doubt. Trusting that one day the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And living for that day, straining towards it, we need to live by faith. Will evil never end? That's the question that Habakkuk faced, which God answered in chapter 2. And evil is just as real, just as prevalent in our worlds. Greed and theft, human lives disregarded or degraded. People still seem to get away with it, pursuing their false gods. And so we face the same question. And that's why God's answer is so relevant. Evil will rebound. There will be an inescapable reckoning, but also a bright hope. At least, it's a bright hope if the knowledge of God's glory is something that you're passionate to see filling the earth. If you've no interest in the knowledge of God's glory, then the future isn't bright. If you're indifferent to the knowledge of God's glory, then evil will really never end, because you'll be excluded from God's remade world. But for the follower of Jesus, the one who is really longing and yearning for the knowledge of God's glory to be spread, it's what we want to see happening. It's what we try and do in our own very weak and feeble way as a church, that we would spread the knowledge of God's glory, that God is glorious, and that what God has done in the gospel is glorious. And if we want that, if we're passionate about that, then chapter 2 of Habakkuk really is a great hope. We saw last time, I summarised last time, if you forget everything else that I say in my 4 sermon series on the book of Habakkuk, that there were 3 simple lessons, weren't they? Tell God, chapter 1, trust God, chapter 2, treasure God, chapter 3. And we're on chapter 2. Last week was tell God, this week is trust God. Trust God, hear what he says, be patient, and live by faith, just as you started out by faith. If you're a Christian, you have someone to tell. If you're a Christian, you have someone to trust. Imagine a child waking up after a nightmare. They dreamt that they were living on the streets, that they were cold, they were lonely, and they were hopeless. It's a nightmare. And they wake up, and everything is dark, and the scary images are lingering in their mind. What can they do? Can climb out of bed, they can find mum or dad, they can be reassured. They've got someone to tell, they've got someone to trust. That's the position of the Christian, aren't we? We look at the nightmare, which is our world and the things that happen. We've got someone to tell, we've got someone to trust that it's not going to be forever, that one day it will just be like a nightmare that lies in the past. But what if they wake up and they do live on the streets as an orphan? They've got no one to tell and no one to trust. The atheist is like that child. No reason to hope that evil will ever end, or the person who doesn't know God. It's the difference. That's the privilege of being a Christian. It's like it's the same nightmare, but the Christian wakes up to someone. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a privilege to be a Christian. So for those of you who are believers this morning, rejoice in that privilege. You've got someone to tell, as we saw last week. You've got someone to trust. And so we'll see next time you have someone to treasure. And if that's not yet your experience, trust God for the first time. Put your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time this morning. Amen.